Okay, let's talk about Revelation chapter 16. Let's look at verse 16 here this morning as we start. Well, we have that assignment due tomorrow too, don't we? Was that really hard for you to find 25 things about the Antichrist? Okay, good. Okay, number 16, or verse 16, it says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And it's interesting now, it says that he gathered them together. But up in the preceding verse, it talked about the spirits that went forth and deceived the kings, and it's those deceptive spirits that led them into Armageddon. But down in verse 16, it's saying he. Now, it doesn't give you the direct antecedent to the pronoun he there. It probably is talking about God. God gathered them there at Armageddon. So even though the demon spirits are going out and doing it, it's God, of course, behind the whole thing, and God is allowing and orchestrating this very event. And you can see that in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8 and Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. And when you read those passages, God talks about gathering the wicked to judge them, see? And so the Lord is behind this. Now, the term Armageddon is actually taken from the Hebrew Harmageddo. If you were to look at it, it's really a Hebrew name. But it comes from two different words. First of all, it comes from the little Hebrew word har, which is the Hebrew word for mountain. So, har, which means mountain. And then there's the second term, Megiddo, which is the name of a city. The actual name of a city, and it's spelled like this. And what Megiddo means is destruction. Actually has the idea to cut off or to slaughter. To cut off or to slaughter, but when you put it all together, you're talking about the mountain of destruction. Now this was called Armageddon a long, long, long time ago, and so it's been called that for a long time, and God has used this name to describe this very event. So the word Har, H-A-R, means mountain, and Megiddo, M-E-G-I-D-D-O, means to cut off or to slaughter, but it has the idea of destruction. So the idea is mountain of destruction or mountain of slaughter. Now, the city of Megiddo itself, and it was an actual city, later on called Harmageddo, but the city of Megiddo was a little tiny city located on a hill overlooking the main road through the plain of Esdraelon or the valley of Jezreel. And if you look on our map right here, this is Palestine, of course. Here is the large mountain, Mount Carmel. But then there's this little town called Megiddo, situated right here in the plain of Esdraelon. And, of course, the Hebrew word har in the front of that means har Megiddo, or mountain of Megiddo. And actually, it's not really a very large mountain. It's actually just a little hill, a little knoll. It only rises about 70 feet above the surrounding plain, so it's not really a large mountain as far as what we would think of being a mountain. It covers an area of only about 10 acres at its summit. So it's not a particularly large hill. But the interesting thing is that through the centuries of time, there has been actually a succession of conquerors that have come to this place throughout the various then-known world. For example, the Egyptians have come and battled here. The Canaanites often battled here. The Israelites battled here. The Philistines battled here. And the Assyrians and the Greeks and the Romans all have battled here because it's a very prime location for battle. Now, it's situated right in what is called the Plain of Jezreel. And the Plain of Jezreel extends from the Mediterranean Sea, starting at Mount Carmel here, and extending all along the Kishon River over to the Jordan River Valley, basically. So this is in the northern part of Samaria, what was then ancient Samaria, or the southern portion of Galilee. And Elias, where did you grow up? In Haifa?
Yes.
Which is right at the foot of Mount Carmel. Aren't you glad you moved away?
We're glad, brother. I was thinking of that last night. Thinking, praise God that the Lord brought Elias to Seattle. You know, halfway around the world from Armageddon. Praise God for that. But with this plain of Jezreel, it's really a Hebrew word, this Jezreel. And really what it means is that God will sow or scatter. God will sow or scatter. So you've got Megiddo now in this plain of Jezreel. Yes. Okay, Jezreel.
Yeah,
is spelled like this. And actually, maybe I should give you both of the spellings, because the Hebrew is Jezreel and the Greek is Esdraelon, which is what it would be probably called today, I believe, the Valley of Esdraelon. But Jezreel is spelled like this, which means God will sow or scatter. And then the Greek spelling is like this. Same valley, same location. So you've got the mountain of slaughter or mountain of destruction now in the valley in which God will sow or God will scatter. So really, that's a premonition of what's going to happen here in the future, just by the very title itself, by the very name itself. And the term Armageddon is actually a transliteration of the Greek word Armageddon, and which comes directly from the Hebrew as well. Now, what we find is that the city of Megiddo and the plain of Megiddo and the valley of Esdraelon, it was located in a very strategic point as far as defending the land of Palestine. It was actually the key to protecting the entire nation in ancient times, because it guarded the northern entrance to Israel, and there was a main road during that time that came down from Syria, crossed the Jordan River, went through the plain of Esdraelon, and down into southern Palestine. And so you'd have to come right through the plain of Esdraelon right there. So it was a real key point, a real strategic area. And when you read the Bible carefully, there were several real decisive battles historically that took place here. Let me list some of them for you. For example, Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites here in this very place, and that's found in Judges chapter 4 and Judges chapter 5. And there they battled against the enemy, against the Canaanites, and of course that was a portent or a picture of what is going to happen in the last days. Judges chapter 4 and 5. And then in Judges chapter 7, Gideon triumphed over the Midianites here. This is where he battled against the Midianites. Judges chapter 7. And then we find Saul and Jonathan battling the Philistines here. And, of course, this is where Saul was slain. And this was on the eastern extremity of the plain, however, on a little mountain called Gilboa. But it was still basically in the valley of Esdraelon or Jezreel, very close to Megiddo. And that is seen for us in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 8. 1 Samuel 31, verse 8. And then Solomon had his chariot stables at Megiddo. The Bible talks about that. I don't have the direct scripture for that, but his chariot stables, that was really a preparation for war. They were kept right there in the event that some enemy would come down against the land. They were the nuclear missiles of the day, as it were, the chariots there in the chariot stables, and they were right there in the plain of Esdraelon. And then we find in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 27, 2 Kings 9:27, a king called Ahaziah was slain by Jehu here. If you read that passage, it'll tell you about that. And then in 2 Kings chapter 23, and 2 Kings chapter 23, 29 through 30, we find that godly Josiah, who was a godly king, a king that loved God, was slain in the battle with Pharaoh Necho in this very area. And then we find that actually Napoleon Bonaparte here was marching across the line of Palestine, and when he came to this very area, he was said to state with deep emotion when he saw this area, and he didn't know anything about it biblically. He said, "This is the ideal battleground for all the armies of the world," when he looked at that. And that was really a prophecy of the future. Then in 1918, the Allied forces under a British commander called Allenby, who came and actually delivered the land of Palestine from the Turks, entered in Palestine through the pass at Megiddo and defeated the Turks in this very area. They battled at this very spot. So there have been a number of battles here. Now, it's also very important to understand that when we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, we're not just talking about the armies coming in the valley of Esdraelon alone and the plain of Megiddo alone. Actually, the armies are going to fill the entire land. But I think Armageddon is just simply a convenient term that the Bible uses to describe the whole event. I don't think it's just limited to this one little area. And the reason why is that we know from other scriptures that there's other geographical locations involved in this battle as well. For example, in Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, and Joel chapter 3 and verse 12, there the Bible says that the heathen are going to come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and God is going to judge them. And it talks about multitudes, multitudes in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And it's interesting that Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. That's what that name means. and they're going to be gathered into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, there is some question in some scholars' mind exactly where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, but basically, almost every authority I've read, they locate it right outside the city of Jerusalem, is where it's located. According to the Rand McNally Bible Atlas, page 342, they list two possibilities. They say either the Kidron Valley, and the Kidron Valley is just on the southern portion of the city of Jerusalem, or identical to the Valley of Shaveh, which according to Josephus is located 400 yards to the north part of Jerusalem. But my point here is that it's located somewhere outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's in connection with the city of Jerusalem. So we know that the armies are going to be gathered around and surround the city of Jerusalem. They're not going to just be in Armageddon. Now, furthermore, it says in Isaiah chapter 34 and Isaiah chapter 63, there it pictures Jesus coming at the second coming from Edom, coming over the land of Edom. Now, the land of Edom is in the southern portion of Palestine. There's one map here that I'm going to look at. Brother Mark, did you have a question? Okay. Yeah, Alex, normally when you need the map, it's always the opposite direction than where you're going. Well, there's one that is actually a blow up here of the area that we are talking about. The area of Edom, okay, right here. This is the southern portion of Palestine, and Edom is located down below the Dead Sea on the Sinai Peninsula. So this area of Edom, Christ is portrayed as coming and slaying the enemy down in that area as well. And then we find from Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14 that the actual city of Jerusalem, not just the Valley of Jehoshaphat, but the actual city of Jerusalem itself is seen to be the center of the conflict. So really, when you boil it down, here's what you really come up with. The battle is going to extend from Armageddon on the north, the northern part of Palestine, all the way down the land of Palestine, down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and also with the city of Jerusalem being the focal point right there of the battle as well, and then on south, out throughout the land of Edom. And so what that encompasses then is the entire land of Palestine, when you really boil it down. And that's exactly what the Bible says. It tells us that in a parallel passage in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 9, that the invaders are going to cover the entire land. And there's no way that you could fit all the armies just in the Valley of Armageddon. They wouldn't fit. When you talk about just a single army with being 200 million people, there's no way it would fit in that one valley alone. They're going to fill the entire land. And that's why we read also back in Revelation chapter 14 and in verse 20, the blood is going to flow the entire length of Palestine in Revelation 14:20. Because the invaders are going to fill the whole land. Okay, well, let's move on to the last trumpet vial plague here in the book of Revelation. Let's look at chapter 16, verses 17 through 21. Chapter 16, 17 through 21. And what this is talking about are the judgments that are going to lead up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, actually, it doesn't tell you directly about the second coming of Jesus in the remainder of the verses in chapter 16, but it leads up to that. And we're led right up to the point of the actual return of Jesus. So let's read verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Now what this is saying is that God has completed his work of judgment. It is done. It is over. It is finished. And so that's telling us that the battle of Armageddon is going to lead up and consummate itself in the final act of God's judgment right prior to the millennium. Now this again is parallel to Ezekiel chapter 39 verse 8, and when you read Ezekiel 39 verse 8, now that's all talking about Armageddon in Ezekiel 39, there it says, "Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken." And of course God is saying, this is the day that I've been speaking about throughout the entire Old Testament, This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of Jacob's trouble. This is the time of howling and weeping. And this is the time of darkness on the earth. This is the time of the moon turning into blood. And this is the time of, you know, the hailstones falling and the thunder and the lightning and so forth. This is the time, and it is now done. It's also parallel to Revelation chapter 11 and verses 15 through 19. Now, when you turn over to that, that is the parallel trumpet plague. Revelation chapter 11, 15 through 19. And there the Bible tells you that the kingdom of God is come in. It's ushered in. It says that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So that's chapter 11, 15 through 19. Yes. Yes, that would be the same as the third wolf, right. Okay, let's read verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Now, what this is talking about are manifestations of God's glory and power that are going to be occurring all over the earth right before Jesus comes back again. And notably now, voices and thunders and lightnings. Now, I'll tell you where we saw those earlier. We saw those in the picture of God's throne room back in Revelation chapter 4. And when you turn back to Revelation chapter 4, and I think it is verse 5, it talks about the lightning and the thunder coming forth from the very throne of God. And now this is the culmination of God's majesty and power being displayed on the earth. But the thing that I'd really like to bring to your attention, notice it says here in verse 18 that there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. This is going to be the greatest of all earthquakes that have ever occurred in the history of man. And you'll remember that Jesus prophesied that before His return there would be earthquakes in various places. But this is talking about a vast and unparalleled earthquake that is totally unprecedented before in human history. There's nothing like it. And we do read about some earlier earthquakes in the book of Revelation. For example, back in chapter 6, verse 12, we read about an earthquake back there in chapter 6 and verse 12. And also back in chapter 8 and verse 5, we also read about an earthquake there. But this is different. This is just an incredible, huge, powerful earthquake, which is also the same earthquake, evidently, as the one we read about in chapter 11 and verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. Well, there's an interesting scripture. I'd like to have you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 through 5. A number of authors seem to feel, I think it's a reasonable conjecture here, that it might be this very earthquake that divides the Mount of Olives, which is a very large hill and mountain outside the city of Jerusalem. This might be the very earthquake that is going to divide the Mount of Olives in its middle. And there's a fault now that runs from the east to the west. And when the mountain splits, half of the mountain is going to move towards the north, and half of the mountain is going to move towards the south. And that is a big mountain that is going to split in two like that. Let's read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 through 5 here. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. So we know that we're talking about the second coming right here. And it talks about upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. That means there's going to be a split in the mountain, and it's going to go from the east side over to the west side. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, you shall flee like as ye have fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So it appears like this mountain is going to split, and now the Jews are escaping, many of them, from the city of Jerusalem itself. And they're going to look up, and they're going to see Jesus standing on the Mount of Olives. I don't know if one foot's going to be on the east portion and the other foot on the west portion or on the north portion or south portion or how it's going to be, but the Savior is going to be right up there on that Mount of Olives. And that's when they're going to repent and give their lives to Jesus Christ. But when this mountain splits, it might be the same time that we're reading about here in the book of Revelation. But at any rate, the Bible says in a number of other passages, it is going to be catastrophic. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19, that the Lord is going to arise to shake terribly the earth. God is going to arise, and that's Isaiah 2:19. He's going to arise and he's going to shake the earth, just like that. It says in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 19 that there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. It says in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and I will shake the earth, and I will shake the sea, and I will shake the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and then the desire of all nations shall come. And that's Jesus. He is the desire of all nations. But before he comes back again, he's going to shake everything. And it's going to be a literal shaking, not just a spiritual shaking. It's going to be a literal shaking that's going to occur. Well, let's turn back to Revelation 16. Let's read verse 19. Look at the effect that this is going to have on the earth now. It says in verse 19, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God. Now, some will tell you that this great city divided in three parts is the city of Jerusalem. However, I think it is best to take this as figurative for the world city, Babylon, that we've read about several times. You see, the Bible often talks in the book of Revelation about Babylon being the world city. And now it talks about God has brought Babylon into his remembrance. He's going to judge world Babylon. He's going to divide it up into three parts. Now what that means, he's going to fragment it. He's going to conquer world Babylon. He's going to destroy it. And we know from parallel passages, as we're going to see later on in our study here, probably today, that right prior to the second coming and involved with the actual second coming, God is judging mystery Babylon. And the Antichrist and the ten horns, they're going to destroy Babylon. And so at the same time, see, God is judging this false religion, and he's banishing it from off the earth. And it talks about the cities of the nations fell. Now, I think this is probably talking about literal cities all throughout the world, powerful earthquake coming and many millions being killed. And so the earthquake is not localized, but it's devastating nation after nation, city after city. And what God is doing, God is just cleaning the earth, preparing it for the millennium. And he's breaking down all of man's efforts. He's breaking down all of man's works. The great cities are going to come down. World Babylon is going to come down. And God, just like when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, and the entire city was in a rubble, and there was nothing but rubble laying all over, and Nehemiah and the people had to rebuild Zion again, the same thing is going to happen at the beginning of the millennium. God is going to leave this place in shambles. He's going to destroy everything, every model that man has ever made, every tribute that man has ever made to himself, every memorial, every single idol, everything is going to come down, every skyscraper, everything that man has ever built, God's going to tear it down. And so when the millennium starts, everything will be to the glory of God. And the Bible talks about great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, here in verse 19. This is talking about the destruction of the Babylonian world church, as we're going to see. And again, like I mentioned, it's all in connection with the second coming. Now, Babylon is the same as the harlot, as we're going to look in chapter 17, same as the harlot seated on the beast. And when you read in chapter 17, verses 3 through 5, it will tell you that. Chapter 17, verses 3 through 5. Now actually, even though it talks about God destroying it, I'll tell you who's going to destroy it. The Antichrist and the ten horns. They hate the whore, the Bible says, and they are going to destroy her. If you look down at verse 16 of chapter 17, it says, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. And it's talking about mystery Babylon now, this very city that we're talking about in chapter 16. And they're going to make her desolate, they're going to make her naked, and they're going to eat her flesh, and they're going to burn her with fire, for God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree, and so on and so forth. And then look at verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. This is the city that it's talking about back here in chapter 16. The great city that was split into three parts, and God is now going to destroy Babylon. And so the ten horns are actually going to be used by God to do it, and it says that God put it into their hearts. And then when you turn over to chapter 18, it's an awesome, awesome picture of the actual fall of this harlot religious system, and the whole chapter is an expose of her fall. Well, look at the result of the earthquake back in Revelation 16 and verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Well, that lets you know how powerful it is when all of a sudden the Cascade Mountain Range is not found any longer, and the Rocky Mountains in Canada and all through North America are not found any longer, and the Himalayan mountains are not found any longer. This is a time in which God is shaking the earth, you know. And so the result of the earthquake is that there's going to be great changes in the topography of the world. God is going to entirely change. You wouldn't even recognize the earth if you came back and looked again. It's going to be totally different. God is going to shift islands. Now, it doesn't necessarily say that God has caused them to cease to be, but God is going to shift islands. Hawaii and all the other islands, they might not be there, or at least they'll be moved. God's going to shift them. And the present boundaries between the sea and the land, they're going to be greatly altered, I believe. When you talk about mountains being brought down and islands being shifted and everything, that's going to change the entire topography of the very continents themselves. Now, look at back in the book of Zechariah again. There's going to be major topographical changes in the very land of Palestine. And, of course, we read about them in the book of Ezekiel as well. There's going to be fresh water flowing out of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea's never had a fresh water source flowing out from it. It talks about fish are going to be living in the Dead Sea and all kinds of remarkable changes. But the one that I'd like to show you here says in Zechariah chapter 14, and let me start reading in verse 8. Zechariah 14, verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. There's going to be an actual river flowing out from this temple they're going to build, apparently, if the literal picture here is true. And it says, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Now, what that's talking about is a portion of the waters are going to flow towards the Mediterranean Sea, and a portion of the waters are going to flow towards the Dead Sea. And right now, Jerusalem is sitting and situated on a number of hills, a number of mountains, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah and a number of other mountains. And there's no really any river flowing from the city of Jerusalem. Now they've got a couple little springs nearby. But there's no way that right now a river could flow from Jerusalem. There's no way it could. It's high up there. It's located very high in elevation. So God is going to change the topography. Look at verse 10. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate onto the place of the first gate, onto the corner gate, and from the tower, and so on and so forth. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Well, this is a very, very hilly area that we're talking about here. When we look at our map concerning Jerusalem. Jerusalem is right down here. It's right located in the central mountain range of Palestine. And God's going to make it a plain. It's going to be flat, which is why there's going to be waters flowing out of it. So God's going to flatten all these hills that Jerusalem is located on, and all the way from Geba to Rimmon, which are cities located in southern Palestine. It's going to be a large plain. So we know that this topographical change is going to affect also the land of Palestine. Then let's read verse 21, the last verse of chapter 16. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So what God is doing now in this seventh plague, he's pouring out hail upon mankind. And that's H-A-I-L, but also it almost has the idea of H-E-L-L as well. But chapter 11, verse 19 is the parallel passage. Chapter 11, verse 19, and that also is occurring in the seventh trump. It's a symbol of the divine wrath and the judgment of God. Just like back in the Old Testament, again with Egypt, God poured out a grievous hail upon man and beast and destroyed them back in the land of Egypt when God wanted to set the Israelites free. And then we think of the account back in Joshua chapter 10. If you remember when the sun stood still at the Valley of Ajalon with Joshua, and there the Bible talks about Yahweh fought for Israel at Beth Horon, and he did it by sending great stones of hail upon the Canaanites. And these stones came crashing down on them, and God was able to rout the enemy. Well, God's going to do it again, and these stones are going to be about the weight of a talent. Now, that's 90 to 120 pounds apiece. 90 to 120 pounds. Now, you can be out there with your helmet on, and it can be a metal helmet, but when something falls from several thousand feet weighing 90 to 120 pounds, solid ice, and hits you on the head, it's going to knock you down. When several are falling, that's not just one hitting you. That's several falling on you. And this is just raining hail down. 100-pound hailstones, that's about 17 inches in diameter. That's huge. That's like that. Stone, solid chunks of ice like that, that are going to come crashing down on the armies at Armageddon, and very possibly throughout the world. I'm not sure it's just limited to Armageddon here. But we know from the parallel passage, and I'd like to read it to you here, in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 22, it talks about this hail. Maybe I should turn back there and read this to you, because it's found in the very parallel passage, the Battle of Armageddon here. When these armies collect themselves. He says in verse 21 that he's going to call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, and every man's sword is going to be against his brother. Then verse 22, I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones. Those are the hailstones that we're reading about in Revelation 16 now. And then it goes on and it says, and fire and brimstone as well. So it's not going to just be hailstones, but God's going to include some fire in it. And brimstone is molten sulfur. That's going to come upon them as well. Now that's just foreshadowing the lake of fire, the lake of brimstone, see? And so it's going to be really what you call a holocaust. And so it's just mass confusion. Everyone's fighting with each other. And remember, Zechariah described it. Men's eyes are falling out of their bodies and their flesh is being consumed off their bones. It's just sheer chaos. And all throughout the world, all the cities are crumbling down. The entire world is just laying in rubble. And what is the result of the hail back in Revelation 16? Men blasphemed God. That's what they did. That is the crowning act of divine judgment that God is going to manifest on this earth. It still will not bring repentance. Still will not bring repentance. In total rebellion, man is going to contort his face, lift his face up in final defiance to God, and curse God to his face, right up to the return of Jesus. And you know what I had to say with that? How patient is God? God is so patient. I mean, he's dealing with them, and how perverse is the heart of man in its unregenerate state when man is turned against God. Well, chronologically, and it doesn't tell us this, but chronologically, the very next event is the actual second coming of Jesus Christ, which is culminating the seventh trumpet plague. And that's not found until we get to Revelation chapter 19. And when we come to Revelation chapter 19, particularly verse 11 now, Jesus is going to personally descend from heaven to take over his kingdom on the earth. But before we look at that, there's an interlude found in chapter 17 and chapter 18, which is going to give us more information on the destruction of Mystery Babylon, the harlot church. So we're going to look at that. But realize now, in your thinking, the very next event that's going to occur is going to be the actual second coming of Jesus, which is the climax of the seventh trumpet. Candy.
I was thinking that reference on that building.
Oh, that's Ezekiel chapter 38, is it?
Yeah.
Yes, 38, 22, and 20. Oh, Joshua chapter 10, verse 11? Joshua 10, 11? Yes. Okay. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 17. Are there any questions about chapter 16 before we move on to chapter 17? Yes.
Yes.
Well, how could that happen? Yes, right. See, that. So you would actually write that down. If you were going to write like verse 22 here, you would actually write his feet are standing on the Mount of Olives, as it were. You'd write that in right there. But before we look at that, there's a little interlude that it's going to tell us something else about. So when the great earthquake occurs and so forth, that evidently is going to be just a very, very quick precursor happening right before the actual coming of Jesus. And then it's going to culminate in his actual appearance. But I don't think there's going to be a big time delay between the earthquake and his actual appearance. I think it's going to start happening real quickly. Any other questions?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Okay. Okay, good. Well, what I'm saying is that in verse 19, we're really looking at the great city, which I think is the same as Babylon, Mystery Babylon, and then we're actually looking at literal cities as well, which are actually being destroyed. Now, when it says the great city was divided into three parts, what I think that is simply saying is that Mystery Babylon and World Babylon, which is the harlot religious system of the world, which is headed by the false prophet, that is going to be divided and fragmented and fractured. It's going to be destroyed. So it has now come up for judgment before God. So apparently, the judgment of false religion and so forth occurs during the seventh trumpet plague. And we're going to look at that in greater detail here in chapter 17 and chapter 18. Does that help you to understand a little bit better what we're talking about? Yes.
You said the Antichrist will come and destroy that?
Yes. And the ten horns.
I thought he was leading the world system as it was.
And so you're wondering why he would destroy that? Or? Well, you mean you're not sure why would he destroy his own religious system? Well, because, see, he wants to be worshipped. And here he's got this false religious system in which people are worshipping false gods. And that's not enough. He wants to be worshipped. And so he's going to destroy that very system, culminating in he himself being worshipped alone.
In Zechariah 14:4, it says his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. Do you think that the Mount of Olives will cleave after his feet stand upon it? Do you think that the way that it worked it in James here, it sounds like he stands and then the Mount of Olives cleaves.
It does sound like that, doesn't it?
Do you think that's
I haven't given it much thought. It does kind of read that way when you read that passage there, though. Okay. Yes.
In chapter 13, when it's talking about the false prophet, causes the world to worship the Antichrist, doesn't it?
Yes.
If that's the world Babylon system, mm-hmm. and it's worshiping the beast anyway.
Then why have you got another religious system that people are worshiping other gods?
Well, thought it was one. Maybe I'm confused on it. I thought this was indicating that the world Babylon system was centralized at that point to worship the beast.
Well, I think that there's probably that element to it, but probably involved in that. See, the devil's real cunning, and he knows that he can't just appear on the scene and say, no worshiping of any other gods except for me. So he might effect a compromise and say, well, you as long as you worship me and as long as you take the mark of the beast, then you can have your own religions too, as long as you compromise. That's what I would say he probably is going to do, is somehow come up with a compromise.
Now you've destroyed the compromise.
Yeah, now, compromise. Yeah, which tells you that he never really was concerned about man worshiping at all, except for man worshiping him. So, I don't even think the devil likes men worshiping demons. I think he wants to be worshipped himself directly. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 17 now. There are some really, really incredible revelations in these two chapters. I really mean that. There are just some mind-boggling things when you really stop and fathom the depths of it. Hopefully, I'll be able to bring this out the way that I see it in the Bible here. But in chapter 17, there's a vivid contrast that we see in the book of Revelation. You remember when we go back to Revelation chapter 12, and when you go back to Revelation chapter 12, there's a vision of a woman arrayed with the sun, having the moon under her feet and a crown of stars upon her brow. And she gives birth to the man-child. Remember that beautiful vision of the woman there? Well, we're now ready to look at a second woman. And this is the devil's counterfeit to the church. And what we see is that she is a harlot. She also is arrayed with all the embellishments of earthly splendor, though.
There's something very attractive about her, just like a harlot is very attractive. Something very seductive about her. But she's not going to lead you to the kingdom of God. She'll lead you to the very pit of hell itself, as we're going to see. Let's read chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, this angel that is showing John this vision is the same angel as had one of the vials or one of the plagues. And he's going to show unto John the judgment of the great whore. Now, this is part of the seventh vial that we talked about. Remember, we talked about it when the great city was divided up in verse 19 in three parts, and Mystery Babylon came up before God in remembrance. Well, he's backtracking a little bit now, and he's showing in a greater vision the actual destruction of this Mystery Babylon to John in this vision. And it really is a spell-binding, spine-tingling vision that John receives here. And John is just in total astonishment, the Bible says. He wonders in admiration when he sees the scope of this thing. We've never looked at it this way, most of us. We've never seen all the tentacles of the devil through false religion down through time. But you certainly see them here in this chapter. Now, the Bible calls this woman here a great whore. She's sitting upon many waters. She's a great whore. Forgive me if my language is a little blunt here for a few minutes, but you see, the Bible is really blunt in its description of this system here. Now, a woman is used in Scripture symbolically of a church or religion. We know that very clearly. We've seen that earlier in our study. And so we know that what we're really looking at here is a religious system. That's what we're looking at with the great whore. We're looking at the world's religions down through time, how they've worked particularly hand in hand with the devil's governments. The devil's always had religion tied in with his governments. And the Bible calls her a whore, or you could say a harlot, same thing. The Greek word that is used for this word whore or harlot is the Greek word porne. Of course, we get our word pornography from this word. Porne. And that's spelled P-O-R-N long E. And what the word porne means is an unmarried woman. An unmarried woman engaging in sexual union without God's sanction, obviously. She's not married. So it has the idea of fornication. Fornication is sex outside of marriage. Adultery is sex within marriage, but with someone else's spouse. So she is a fornicator, as it were. She's not married. She's a harlot. She's selling her wares, as it were, to those that are unwary. And so the Bible calls her a porne. She's a female fornicator because she's not married. God is not her husband. God does not recognize her. God is not espoused to her. She has no husband. This idea of porne also, it comes from a root which means to sell. Like a harlot sells her body. That's just what this false religious system through the devil has done. She has sold herself. The devil has sold himself. Has the idea of either for gain or not necessarily for gain, but for this woman, it is for gain. She's selling her body for gain, just like a harlot does, just like a whore does. Sells her body for gain. And so what it's really talking about then, just to make it clear to you, it's talking about spiritual fornication here. Spiritual fornication in which this harlot, this false religious system, is going out and selling men false religion, and the result is an illicit relationship between them and the devil, rather than between them and God. Because all religion should, if it is of God, it should lead to God. And you see, the Bible doesn't teach that all roads lead to heaven. It doesn't teach it that way at all. It teaches a straight and a narrow pathway. Well, this concept of spiritual fornication and adultery is very familiar to any reader of the Bible. Let me describe it to you. Whenever Israel apostatized and forsook God, God called them a harlot and a whore. For example, back in Ezekiel chapter 16, God called them that. Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel chapter 23, all the book of Hosea, throughout that entire chapter, God is constantly calling Israel a whore. And we say, well, goodness, the Lord is using such blunt terms. That's exactly how he looks at it. That's how he feels about it. And the Bible talks about Yahweh is the husband of Israel. And talks about this in Isaiah chapter 54, 1 through 8, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 14, and in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 32. Yahweh was to be their husband. But often they would forsake the covenant, and they would divorce God, as it were, and they would backslide, and then they would become harlots. And God would call them that very thing. He would often say things like, how has the faithful city become a harlot? Or, thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. See, the prophets would cry that out to let them know that they had left the Lord. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 2, we are to be a chaste virgin, eventually to be united unto Jesus as his bride. We are that virgin. And God does not want us to have anything to do with this mystery Babylon and this great whore. Now, the Bible calls her a great whore, you'll notice. Uses that adjective, great, which lets you know that she's great in the scope of her activity. And also, her harlotry, it's great in God's eyes. She's had a great impact. She is the devil's grand counterfeit to the church. And, you know, the devil has always had his mock religions. Whenever God has done something, the devil has always countered it to somehow water down what God is doing, to somehow get the souls of men. And what this harlot is doing, she is sitting upon many waters, the Bible says here in verse 1. And the Bible tells you later on in verse 15 what this is. It means peoples and nations. She has been sitting on nation after nation after nation. Look at how many nations she's sitting on. Look at India. There is a whore. There is a false religion on that country that has got them so bound that if you come preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, they'll throw you out of the country right now. And that entire country is run by the devil. And there's country after country after country. It's that way in Mexico. There's a harlot down there in Mexico sitting right on that country of Mexico. And if you were to take the born-again message down there and preach Jesus Christ is the way and Jesus Christ is the life and you can have the abundant life in Jesus, they'd kill you. They'd try to get rid of you. They would oppose that. And then it goes on and it says here in chapter 17 and verse 2, and she has been fornicating now. Who's she been fornicating with? Well, with the kings of the earth, she has committed fornication. She's running the show, really. There's been politicians, there's been kings, there's been monarchs, but someone has been controlling them. Someone has been fornicating with them, and even the inhabitants of the earth now have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. What this is talking about is that the rulers of the world have been involved with her. You see, many of the rulers of the world, they're tainted by her. They're distorted by her. She has seduced them. She's had relationships with them. They have committed political and economic and religious whoredom with her. And they're tied in with her over and over and over again, and it's been to their benefit. She has rewarded them, and they've gotten certain benefits from her, and she also has gotten certain benefits from them as well. So what this is talking about is this false religious system tied in with the political areas of life. And she's had illicit relationships with the rulers and empires, and she's grown rich through all the political power and profit and alliances with them. Every single world empire has been that way. It starts way back with Egypt, and all the pharaohs believed that they were gods. People worshiped them, and they were tied in with every kind of abominable heresy that you can imagine, right on through Assyria, right on through Medo-Persia. The Medo-Persians, many of their kings were hailed as gods incarnate. Alexander the Great was deemed a god. Many of the Roman emperors were called gods, and they burned incense to them. And so, you see, the harlot has seduced the leaders of the world, and she's been tied in with them. Just a really vivid picture here. And so what this is talking about then is that she's influencing and manipulating nations, entire nations of the world, through her religion. And if you don't see that historically, I don't know what you see when you study the history and the religions of man. And it's all opposed to the Spirit of Christ. There are many, many examples that I could give of this example that we're talking about. For example, the Vatican right now is considered actually a little mini country. It's only about 10 acres. It's the smallest country in the world. And yet they send ambassadors and representatives to the nations of the world. And in other words, there are various leaders in the world that are Catholic. And there's strong Catholics in, like, for example, in Spain historically, in Mexico, in many South American countries, they've had Catholic leaders. And so the harlot has, as it were, through their leaders, kept the people in bondage here and enticed them. And also we find historically the Catholic Church was able to actually manipulate medieval kings with what was called the interdict. And what the Catholic Church would do is say that if you don't bow to our commandments, if you don't do what we want you to do, no more Mass is going to be celebrated for the people. And no more communion, no more blessing the bread, no more partaking of the chalice, none of that. And of course the people immediately reeled in their minds because that was their means of salvation. They had to have Christ re-crucified every single week. And they had to every week partake of the elements of the wafers, which was considered sacred to them. And so, you see, the Catholic Church was able to manipulate all these political nations. A lot of people don't know it, but the Catholic Church made a covenant and a treaty with Hitler and with Mussolini. You may not have been aware of that, but Hitler and Mussolini actually made a treaty called a concordat with the Catholic Church. And then you look at the World Council of Churches, and they have actually paid money to communist guerrillas in Africa. And they've actually supported that type of thing. They've actually supported rebels, which are totally atheistic. They're Marxist, as far as their viewpoint is concerned. What is the World Council of Churches, which is supposed to be preaching Jesus Christ, what are they doing with something like that? And liberation theology? Well, it's this very thing that we're looking at right here. So when you really boil it down, the kings of the earth have both been used by her and have used her. It works both ways, and that's why the Bible calls her a fornicator. And she's fornicating with them, and they're fornicating with her, and it works both ways. So I think of a statement I read just a couple of days ago by Gus Hall, National Secretary of the Communist Party in the United States. He said, quote, "Communism and the liberal church share so many goals that they ought to exist for one another. We can, we should work together for the same thing," end quote. He's the same one that said that if we ever took over America, we would cut the throat of every minister of the gospel in the land. And now he's saying that we ought to work together with the church because we have many of the same goals. And the Bible says that the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And it's like she's got this drink. She's got a chalice, as we're going to see in her hand. And she's got this golden chalice. People have been attracted to her. When you read this carefully, people are not repelled by her for the most part. They've been attracted to her. And it really is amazing when you look at all these false religions. I'm repulsed by them. But millions and millions and billions and billions of souls, they've been attracted to Mohammedanism, to Hinduism, to Buddhism, to Taoism, to Confucianism, to Satanism. They've been attracted to her. And there's been a certain wine that she has given them, and they're drunk. And they are deceived. They can't see. They can't see the light. They cannot see the truth. And so what we find is that ever since the dispersion of Babel, this goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, when the first tower was built and when Nimrod was king over that thing and when they were trying to build a tower to God, during that very time, false religion began to spread throughout the earth and it covered the entire globe. And so nations have drunk the stimulus of her false theology and her false philosophy and justification for sin and they cannot see the truth. And you talk to people that are steeped in those religions, and they'll hate you. They'll hate what you have to say. And there's absolutely no tolerance in their hearts for what you have to say with many of them. Now, thank God there are some that want to come to Jesus, and those are the ones that God is going to save. But many of them, as soon as they hear the gospel, they immediately oppose you because they're drunk with this wine that she has given them. And then it goes on, it says here in verse 3 that, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." This is the same woman that we've seen, the same woman that we've been looking at. It's the harlot again, but now she's on a beast. She's been on all the world governments, and she's going to be involved in this final world government. She's riding them, if you can get a load of that, which means she's been pulling the reins often. She's been calling the shots often. She's been used by the devil to deceive man. But the thing that I'd like to bring to your attention is that she's in the wilderness. In other words, she has no life. She's dead. And that's just the way all these false religions are. They're dead. There's absolutely no way you can get any spiritual life from them. They are totally dead. Okay, well, we'll have to look at this tomorrow. Really, really a very, very powerful picture here in the Book of Revelation for us. Okay. No, but you can copy it down here if you'd like to. Just take you a minute. Oh, where did I find it? I think I found it in Fred Schwartz's Anti Communist Christian Crusade newsletter, which I get.